Let me remind you of the meeting starting Wednesday night. Whoever makes the announcements, no doubt, will be mentioning it, but I'd like to get my 2 cents worth in on it. And especially encourage you, since we're accustomed to coming at 7:30 anyway, to be here at 7:30 to sing a while, if you feel like doing so. And I believe that this will help to set the mood for the meeting, and that we'll find it beneficial to teach and admonish one another for a few minutes before we begin the service Wednesday evening. That'll be only Wednesday evening, and we hope that it will be beneficial. I also want to mention the class that we began last week. I was very encouraged by the presence of a good number on Monday evening, smaller number Tuesday morning, but we're not concerned too much about the numbers. 8 o'clock tomorrow night, 10 o'clock Tuesday morning, same lessons, studying the third and fourth evangelistic journeys of Paul. And if you would like to read in the book that you have gotten, find the section that deals with that, fine. We'll be going through the outline, just review. We'll try to get these journeys a little more clear in mind, maybe, than we've had them before. We'll be going into other matters supplementary to our Sunday morning study of the New Testament. Last week, we studied the wife's responsibility in the home. We read a great number of scriptures. If you remember, we had them listed here on the board. And that the wife's responsibilities were stated in a variety of ways. But there was one theme that seemed to run throughout these passages, and that was that in the home, the wife is in subjection to her husband. This is the position that God has assigned to her. Now, having observed that this is common to most of the passages that deal with the relationship of the wife in the home, we come to consider the husband's responsibility, and that we might well expect, after observing that the wife is to be in subjection, that the husband's role is to rule. And this is not to be entirely discounted. Indeed, there are some intimations, incidentally stated, to the effect that the husband is to be responsible for the affairs of the home and is to rule his own house well. This is one of the obligations of a bishop or an elder, one of the qualifications, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, is that he be one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with gravity. And as if that were not enough, it is said of the deacon in verse 12 that he is to be the husband of one wife, ruling his children and his own house well. And so this is a responsibility, an obligation of a man. Many women would be happy to see their husbands take the responsibility of ruling the house. I've known of many women who complained that they could never get their husband to make any kind of a decision. He would say, "Oh, you worry about that, or you take care of that." And many times there were problems that involved considerable difficulty in which his advice was needed, and someone else needed to share the responsibility of making the decision. But the wife would not get any cooperation from the husband because he refused to accept that kind of responsibility. And what that is an abdication are the responsibilities God's given. And when a man won't make decisions of some kind, then he has no right whatever to be critical of his wife, because she makes decisions. And if those decisions sometimes turn sour, then he has no right whatever to be critical of her and to blame her with it, inasmuch as he had the opportunity and refused to accept it for the making of the decision. But when we come to the passage of Scripture which was read tonight, Ephesians the 5th chapter, as well as two other passages of Scripture that deal with the husband's role. After the wife is told that she is to be in subjection to her husband, it is not normally said that the husband is to rule his wife, but rather, And this is common to most of the passages. It is simply said that the husband is to love his wife. Let's read again that portion of Scripture that Dale read a few moments ago, beginning with verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto the Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So far, what he said is to the wife. Now he speaks to the husband in verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. But you can see that the instruction given in this passage, even as we're going to find it in nearly all, we'll be noting some others in a few moments, is simply to love the wife. But what does it mean to love the wife? There are a few words that are more used and less understood in our generation than that word. More used or more abused. The Greek language is far richer in this particular area than is our English language. There are four different words used by the Greeks that would probably be translated love in the average translation that might be made. Certainly by any individual today speaking in terms that are common in our generation. I do not claim to be a Greek scholar, and I realize my inadequacy for giving you the full understanding of these words. And yet I think we need to spend a few moments in consideration of them. I think that we'll be benefited by it. The first word that we want to consider is epithumia. That word is a word that involves actually desire. It is a desire of a fleshly nature. Now I'm going to suggest that it involves what is primarily physical. It is simply sexual desire, if we want to bring it down to those terms. Now, it may be other kinds of desire, but in the sense that we're using it tonight, this is what we're talking about. The word is not necessarily evil. In fact, it is even used of the Holy Spirit regarding the desire of the Spirit in an instance or two. But when it is misdirected or abused, it is translated with the word lust, and it therefore, of course, is harmful. It is evil. I'm convinced that much of what is called love today is nothing more than lust. It is no more than physical desire. Modern songs speak of a love for persons whose names are not even known, strangers in the night. They call that love. But not once in the Scripture is this word in translated love. When the Bible says that husbands are to love their wife, this is not what's being discussed. Husbands have desires for their wife. This is God's plan, God's purpose. But to say that this is love is a total misunderstanding of the word love as it is used in the Bible. There is another word that is would be translated love, and would, in the translation of the classics, is translated love. This is what we might term romance. And it is a step above this physical. I think it might even be termed, though this is somewhat uncertain, aesthetic. Need an H in there. The idea being that it is an admiration of qualities. It's an admiration of a person. The beauty of character, the beauty of form. It came to be used by the classical Greeks almost entirely in the sense of sexual desire, but it was used by some of the classical writers in a much purer form than that. It has to do with Cupid and the goddess of love, who was supposed to go around shooting little arrows and causing individuals to admire another. But again, that's a word that is not even found in the Bible. Not once. When the Bible says that a husband is to love his wife, it's not saying that he is to have a kind of a romance toward her. That's not what's being said in that passage. Well, there's another word. And this word is a word that is a little bit more familiar to us. In fact, it even comes out in one of our cities. It is phileo. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philadelphia. Delphos being brother. And this is the beginning, the idea of loving another. Now we're getting into something that we're much more familiar with. This is what may be termed an emotional feeling. It is a sense of affection. In fact, this is the synonym, the English translation that is often given. It involves an affection, a tender feeling for another. We would be perhaps most familiar with it as it related to brother and sister, or even more to parents and to their children, or to their close friends. We might compare it to the friendship, the love of David and Jonathan, whose love is spoken of in the Scriptures. This is used of God concerning Jesus Christ. It is said that God loved Christ with this kind of tender affection. However, it's interesting that this is not a word that is used to describe God's attitude toward man, nor is man anywhere told that he is to love God with this tender affection. It's not found in the Scriptures in that particular use. Now, this is as far as classical Greek goes. But the Bible goes farther. There's a word that is peculiar to the Bible that is translated love. That is agape. Now, this is rational, as is suggested by the lexicographer. This is an attitude that you can voluntarily turn on toward another. You determine that I'm going to seek their well-being. I'm going to seek the happiness. I'm going to seek the benefit of this particular individual. Maybe the person doesn't even deserve it. But regardless of that, I'm going to act favorably toward this individual under all circumstances. This word is absolutely unselfish. And this is perhaps the reason it's not found in classical language at all. The idea of unselfishness, total unselfishness, is alien to the pagan mind. The pagan seeks his own benefit, his own satisfaction, his own pleasure, his own advantage. Whereas there is no possibility of a harmony between selfishness and agape love. Now, this is the kind of love that God is said to have for mankind. It is not that God looked down at man and said, "Isn't man adorable? I just can't help but fall in love with the human race." Why, no. There never was anything adorable about man. never was any reason for God to have anything but spite for man. But by the very nature of God, God said, I'm interested in him. And I'm going to work for his advantage and for his benefit. And God was willing on that basis to send his own son and to sacrifice the life of his son for you and for me. And this is the love we're commanded to have for God. It's an attitude of absolute submission to God. But rather than seeking my own way, I'll seek to do God's will. This is the love that's required of man for God. This is the love we have for our enemies. We don't say, oh boy, I sure love that fella. I'm going to have him over for dinner. We're going to have a good old time. He's my enemy. He'd love to stab me in the back. But I really like him. I really love him. We're just buddy-buddies. That's not what God's saying. He's saying that no matter how a man treats you, you're going to treat him in such a way as to bring about his good, his advantage, his benefit. That's what's being demanded, that you'll seek his welfare. Now, if it becomes affectionate, fine. And often it will. In fact, this develops affection. But affection doesn't necessarily go with agape love. Now, which of these is said to be the responsibility of a husband toward his wife? Which do you think? Is it this one, which has to do with simply desire, a physical thing? No, that's not what the Bible says. Love your wife. Is it just fall in love with her and have a romance? No, that's not what it's saying. What is it saying? Just have a tender, affectionate feeling for her. No, that's not what it says. That's fine. And I believe this is a part of a good relationship between a husband and wife. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, love her with a totally unselfish attitude that seeks her advantage and seeks her benefit rather than your own. That's what it's saying. That's the obligation that is being placed upon us. When you say, I don't know Greek, pretty obvious I don't know either. Wrestled around trying to express this far more than should be necessary. But you don't have to know Greek. For right here in this very text, that suggestion is found. He tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. That tells how we love a wife. As Christ loved the church. That suggests the degree of love that is being requested, required. Now, what kind of love did Christ have for the church? I think you'll agree with me that it was totally unselfish. While Christ was here upon the earth, can you name me one instance where he sought his own advantage, his own benefit, at the expense of somebody else? When Jesus died on the cross for the salvation of lost man, can you tell me anything that he withheld, or any suffering that he did not endure and was not willing to endure for the benefit of those who were lost, who would become his church, to make possible the existence of the church? And when he has given his laws for the church, can you tell me anything he's asked the church to do that is for his advantage? Or anything he has asked the church to do that is to the disadvantage of the church? Not anything. Everything Christ has ever done has been pointed toward the benefit of the church. And he's never asked anything of the church that was unreasonable, unfair, or anything that was not for the church's advantage. Now what this is saying is, husbands, love your wives as Christ love the church. But without selfishness altogether and entirely, and suggest that the husband going to be willing to make any sacrifice that may be necessary, even to the point of death, to protect and care for his wife, to see to her advantage and to her well-being, to rescue her from danger. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It's the kind of love in which a man does not seek to have his own way always, unless he is confident that his way will be best for his wife. That's when he'll stand up and insist, "I'll have my way. You have nothing more to say in it." When he's convinced and certain that his way is best for her, and that when she disagrees with him, that what he is determined to do is the best for her, and her way would be detrimental to her disadvantage. That's the kind of love which a man would not make an unreasonable demand upon his wife. He's not going to ask of her that she do something that would be harmful. He's not going to be overbearing. He's not going to ask of her something that would be simply for his own selfish satisfaction and not to her advantage and her benefit, because he has the kind of love that Christ has for the church in the use of money. He's not going to be using more money for himself than he could possibly let her have just for pleasure, just for enjoyment, because he loves her as Christ loved the church. In his allocation of time, in decisions as to what the family is going to do, where they're going to live, what their circumstances will be, his first thought is her. But you say, "I can't quite get that through my head." Well, I thought we might not. So he came at it another way that we can't miss. He not only said, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church," because a lot of people might not get any conception of how much Christ loved the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives even as you love your own bodies." We know about that, don't we? We know how we love our own bodies. We know how we like to have things convenient for ourselves. We know how we like to be comfortable. We know how we enjoy having pleasure. We know how we work things out and scheme around for our benefit and our well-being and our advantage, don't we? We know about that. All right, now he says, you be just as concerned for the convenience of your wife as you are for your own. You be just as concerned for the comfort of your wife as you are for your own. You be just as concerned for your wife's pleasure as you are for your own pleasure, and just as concerned for her benefit and for her well-being as you are for your own, and scheme and plan and struggle to bring about her benefit just as hard as you would scheme and plan and work to bring about your own. We understand that. That gets right down where we live. And I'll tell you right now that if husbands ever come to the point of making their decisions on that kind of a basis, I don't think we'll have to do much more preaching to the wives to be submissive to their husbands. In most cases. In most cases. I'll just say this to the wife. The wife may be ready to say, "Well, if I ever got a husband that would treat me that way, I'd be submissive." Now, God didn't put it on that basis. He just told you to be submissive. That's your business. That's your instruction. You attend to that. Let the husband attend to the other. At the same time, the husband probably saying, "Well, if I had a wife that is submissive, I'd make my decisions on that basis." Well, now you just don't worry about that. You go on and make your decisions on that basis, regardless of her reactions and her responses. You do what God's told you to do, and Many, many times, in most instances, the whole thing will take care of itself. But now, this is a kind of submission. I've been impressed with the fact that this whole section of Scripture is introduced in verse 21 by this observation, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And when a husband loves his wife that way, isn't he to some degree submitting himself to her benefit and to her well-being? Isn't he in a sense becoming her servant? And at the same time, she is becoming his servant as she submits to his will. Sure. And the idea of this is not elevating one way up here and putting another way down here. He is actually subjecting his interests to hers while she subjects her interests to his. It's suggested especially in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where it is said similarly of both, verses 3 and 4, that the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. I am confident that we have done more teaching regarding the wife's responsibility than the husband, and in so doing perhaps have failed to realize the responsibility of the husband in this regard. My wife may say, I want a husband that's affectionate. But you find a husband that is interested about taking care of this, and this will follow. This kind of thing will follow. On the other hand, if a wife is affectionate as she ought to be, and incidentally it's interesting that this kind of love is required of a wife for a husband. I don't know what significance there may be, but in Titus 2, where it says she's to love her husband, it's with this emotional, affectionate love you'll get the other kind in return, or perhaps both kinds in return. This thing is a 50-50 proposition. And if each one of us will put his part in, we'll get out what God intended. In connection with this, I scarcely see how we can consider this matter of love without reading at least the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in part. Beginning with verse 4, the King James regrettably uses the word charity. I'm going to make my own translation to that point and say love, which is what it is. Love suffereth long. Now, husbands who love their wives suffer long and are kind. Suffering long is passive. It puts up with a lot. But being kind is active. It reaches out and expresses itself in thoughtfulness. Love but not, backing up a little. Love vaunteth not itself. The husband who loves his wife isn't conceited, proud of himself, trying to make her feel just as little as possible. Do you ever see that? I've seen that between husbands and wives many times. Both ways, really. But the husband who does everything possible to cut his wife down, thinking that that will make him look good, well, of course, it makes him look otherwise. It's not puffed up. The man has said that he vaunts not himself. He's not loud, but he's not puffed up. He doesn't give the silent treatment either. Husbands can do that, you know. Does not behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't get out in public and act in such a way as to embarrass the one who's loved by jokes that are told, or by boorish manners, or by ridiculing a wife, making her uncomfortable. Love doesn't do that. Love seeketh not her own. That's what we've been saying. It's not selfish. Love is not easily provoked. You know, many men are much more quickly provoked by what a wife says or a wife does than by what somebody else does. Love thinketh no evil. It's not suspicious. It's not constantly putting the worst possible construction on everything that happens or everything that's said or done. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It's always interesting to me to go back and read that with the name of the person involved. Let's just say husbands who please God suffer long and are kind. They envy not. They do not balk themselves. They don't boast. They're not puffed up. They do not behave themselves unseemly. They do not seek their own. They're not easily provoked. They think no evil. They do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. They bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. It takes a while to be a husband like that. It's not something that you just naturally are. That kind of love is not natural. That kind of love is divine. And it is expressed among those who have yielded themselves to God. People of the world do not possess that kind of love unless they have been influenced by God. You can just put that down. Now, you might find an atheist who thinks he's an atheist, who's had some godly influence in his life, who may exhibit it. But the only source of that kind of love is God. It's not natural. It has to be developed. The fruit of it is precious indeed. Last week we read a number of passages regarding wives, and in the concluding moments of this lesson tonight, I want to go back and read some passages regarding husbands. Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, and verse 9. Live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Now that's just saying that while you live here in the world, you live with the wife you took in your youth. Don't get tired of her and hunt up a younger one, or a prettier one, or a smarter one, or a wealthier one, or something. When you make up your mind to ask a woman to give herself to you, then you give yourself to her and quit shopping. Now that's just exactly what it says. When's the time to quit looking around? You've had your chance, and once you've made your choice, that's it. A husband doesn't want his wife comparing him to other men, and the wife has no reason to have to put up with that from her husband. Malachi 2, beginning with verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? Here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. I think that saying that one man is to have one woman, that's God's plan. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. We've already read 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, which implies something that a husband may do for his wife. Here the Apostle Paul says,